tonight. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet haaretz. There's my Hebrew guy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Today's sermon is really a meditation on that one sentence. Welcome to the Book of Beginnings. We're endeavoring on a new study in the book of Genesis. Genesis is really the title coming from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the 2nd century BC, and it really means creation or generation. In fact, the phrase, "these are the generations of," occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis as a whole. Genesis is really a history of new things. If you picked up your Hebrew Bible, you would find that the title to the book is not Genesis, but Bereshit. Bereshit. And Bereshit is the first word of the Hebrew Bible, and it just means in the beginning. There are many beginnings in the book of Genesis. We're going to see the beginning of the universe. Everything that exists in this world. We're also going to see the beginning of mankind. But really more of God's covenant people, Israel. God wants his people to know who they are and from where they have come. He wants them to know him as the true and only God, and as the one who has brought them into existence. You don't have to. I'm going to go through a lot of other verses in Scripture. You can try to follow along if you want, or just listen. That's fine. 2 Samuel 7:23. "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." God is concerned that we know him and that we know where we have come from. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, we too have Genesis as an explanation of our beginning. Where does the church begin? Where do we begin as Christians? Well, our beginning is in the book of Genesis. The Apostle Peter speaks of Christians using the same terminology that was spoken of Israel in the Old Testament. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. So while Genesis has much to say to the unbelieving world, it is intended for you. It is God's gracious revealing of himself to his own redeemed people, explaining their beginnings. That's what it's all about. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Who is its author? Well, Genesis, along with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is really given to us through the prophet Moses. And they received these books of the Bible from Moses somewhere after the Exodus and before entering the Promised Land. That's the context. Israel had been redeemed up out of Egypt. They're on their way into the Promised Land. That's the context by which Genesis 1 is given to his people. God spoke with Moses face to face. The scripture tells us that Other prophets he might have spoken to through dreams and visions, but not Moses. He talked to him face to face. And Jesus actually affirms the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. So it's, you know, when Jesus says that Moses wrote these books, we believe Moses wrote these books. That's not to say that Moses didn't use other sources. There could be some oral traditions that he used, handed down, father to son kind of traditions. Also that there could be some genealogies that were actually handed down as well, written genealogies, that's okay. And it's also true that there were some edits that were added after Moses died. For instance, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have Moses' death. And he presumably did not write his own death experience. Probably Joshua did that. Some of the place names are updated. That would make sense as time went on. But we basically see that the book of Moses was God revealing truth to Moses and giving it to the people of God. Genesis is a historically true narrative. It gives us truth. But that does not to say that Genesis gives us everything that we want to know. God gave truth that Israel needed to know and that we needed to know. For instance, we're not told about the creation of angels in the book of Genesis, although we know that they were created. Also, we're not told about the fall of Lucifer and the angels in the book of Genesis. In God's wisdom, he hasn't given us that information. What he has given us is for the purpose, I hope you keep hearing this, it is for the purpose of helping us to know who he is and what he has done to actually create us as his people. That's the central thrust of the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we learn whether our God is powerful enough to establish his kingdom of righteousness on the earth. That's the question. Is God powerful enough to actually establish his kingdom here? We also are learned from the book of Genesis whether or not God is powerful enough and gracious enough to deal with the problem of our sin. You see, the book of Genesis is not just to give us facts. It is to reveal to us God so that we have a stronger faith in the God who is ours. We are being called to trust him. So really, as I look at verse 1, I'm just going to go and see has a beginning. Your life had a beginning. Your parents' lives had a beginning. That's probably something that, you know, I don't know at what age, as I look at all the labels here, what age you start figuring that out, that first you just think mom and dad always existed. But then you start thinking, wait a minute, mom and dad didn't always exist. The home in which you live had a beginning. Our country, our nation had a beginning. The mountains that we look at had a beginning. There was a time when they did not exist. The oceans had a beginning. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they had a beginning. Light itself had a beginning. Even time had a beginning. And before all of these things, there was God. Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses, actually helps us to understand the significance of God not having a beginning. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our God had no beginning. What does that mean for us? Well, Psalm 90 tells us. In our hearts and lives, we are forever searching for a place of rest. We want peace. We want something solid. Tara just walked out, but that's something she always says. I love that word. We want something reliable. We are searching for a home, a dwelling place. And God says, I am that home. You see, because to have a beginning implies change. If you have a beginning, you have a starting point, and you're moving across time. There's change that is occurring. You might have the beginning of your life when you're a kid. You might get married, and then you have your own kids. And then your kids go on to have their own families. And there's change at every point of your life. But there's one constant through it all, and that's God. Sometimes change is good. Sometimes change is hard. God is the constant where your home can dwell in every stage of your life. Just think about that as you go through difficult times of change, things that you don't like happening. Just remember, I can rest. My true dwelling place is in the God who does not change. Another implication of God existing before the beginning is that God is not a part of this creation. He exists before the creation, and he rules over the creation. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The greatest lie of evolution is not so much that God has designed the universe without any flexibility in it. Of course, the creation does have a capacity for change built into it. The biggest lie of evolution is that what we now see came from what we now see. It is the lie that what we see is all there is. And I still remember pondering these things in college, because anytime you start trying to think about God himself as not having a beginning, of being himself eternal, it kind of blows your mind a little bit. You start going, how does that even work? And you struggle with that. How can there be an eternal God? And I remember, I think it was J.P. Moreland in a book called Scaling the Secular City. I'm not 100% sure of that, but he makes this comment. I think if I'm right, it's him. It's easier to believe in an eternal being who is outside of the creation than it is to believe in an eternal being that is in the creation, or the creation itself is eternal. And I found that to be true. When I look at what I can now see, there's nothing big enough, grand enough, exalted enough to actually help me in my time of need. But if there is one who is outside of the creation, who is above the creation, then there is someone that I can come to with all of the problems that I have in life. You see, the God who has no beginning is a God of eternal power. In other words, there's no time limit on his power. And the God who is above the creation, the one who has brought all things into existence, there's no strength limit on his power. Now, God will not handle your problems as quickly as you want. He will not always handle them in the way that you want. But he can handle all of our problems. There are some problems in this world that God wants us to try to figure out as humans. He wants us to take dominion of the creation. But I want you to hear today that many of our problems do not have human solutions. And God's okay with this, because he wants you to look to himself as the solution to your problems. God wants his people to know that he is like nothing else in this creation. He's not one God among many. He is utterly unique. Nothing in all creation compares to your God. God wants you to know this about himself. If you had just woken up today and you said, "Oh, I'm part of God's people," what does that mean? One of the first things he wants to tell you is, "I am like no other being in the universe. Utterly unique." That's why the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And it's why in John 17:3, we can say, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." So in the beginning, this eternality, this all-powerfulness of the God who existed above and beyond this creation. But you can also go to the next word, in the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, God. Now the word for God, Elohim, is in the plural. The word El is God. The word Elohim is God's. But in our translation, and as in all English translations, it's in the beginning, God. Why is that? Why do we take the plural of the word God and translate it as capital G, God? Well, there's lots of reasons for this. In the Hebrew, the verb for created is in the singular. So if you have a subject and a verb agreement, right? The fact that they have Elohim, but they have the verb in the singular, created. Elohim, throughout the rest of the Bible, as it's used to refer to Israel's God, it's taken with the singular verb throughout the scripture. So why does this happen? Why does God in his providence, why does he not come up with a different word to describe the supreme God as opposed to just the generic term gods? A lot of reasons, so I'm not going to get into all of them here. It's like saying that he is the highest, the goddest, the most supreme God. And it's not there to describe that he's one that's greater among many. It's there to say that he is the only true God. We get that from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The singularity of God. But I think as we reflect upon this first verse of the Bible, knowing what we know about the entirety of Scripture, I think in God's providence that the use of Elohim is actually a hint of the Trinity, of the triune God. In John 1, which we read just a minute ago, we see that the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. So it's not a stretch to see that the plurality within the singularity of the one God, that there's something going on here. And I think it's true that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all exist throughout all eternity. And so here in the very first word of Genesis, we have a hint of the Trinity. Now, why do I say this? It is important, and I think as you, I don't know where I first started thinking about this, maybe in an apologetic book, but it is, maybe as I was studying Islam, who doesn't believe in a Trinity, but the concept of God being a Trinity is absolutely essential for several reasons. One is a very lonely number. Think about that. One can also be a very selfish number. Me, myself, and I. God has never been lonely. God has never been selfish. Not once. The Father gives love to the Son. The Son gives love and glory to the Father. The Spirit is loved by both the Father and the Son, and He in turn perfectly loves and obeys them in return. There is this mutual interaction between the Trinity such that you can have true love and unselfish relationships occurring in God throughout all eternity. One way to think about creation is God's gracious desire to bring people into the joy of His own internal relationships with Himself. As you think about the Trinity interacting with one another in love and fellowship and oneness, it is the very act of creation is to say, I'm going to form a people for myself and bring them into that loving, joyous relationship. So when you hear in the beginning God, you should think at least two things. One, you should think the all-powerful God, the transcendent God, the internal God. But you should also think of the personal God, the personal one. The one who's full of love and joy, and in whom we alone can find our personal joy for our lives. In the beginning, God. That's who your God is. What if your God was just an impersonal force? He wasn't someone that actually moved you in love and devotion. I just read a book on Chernobyl and a lot of the disaster of the nuclear reactor there. And the most heart-wrenching part of the story, lots of different people giving their testimonies, was when you had a loved one grieving over the loss of someone who had, you know, was going to die from their interaction with radiation. And it just grips your heart. And I was talking to my son who bought me the book for Christmas, and he's like, yeah, it's the first story and the last story are the ones that grab your hearts because they're connected with love. There's something in our hearts that understand that life, true life, is about finding and interacting in a truly loving relationship. That's because that's who your God is. It's not an add-on. It's a part of His nature. In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew in Genesis 1:1 for create is bara. And this word is used specifically in describing the creation of something new. It's to bring out a new thing. Now, of course, it's used here in Genesis 1 because it describes God's activity of bringing into existence all sorts of new things. And I think it's implicit, although not explicit, implicit in the text that He is making here at the beginning. The things that He's making is out of nothing. He's not using any material to do this. It's just ex nihilo, as the Latin would be, out of nothing. And I think this is surely what God wants to communicate to His people. I am the God who can make things out of nothing. But it's not just to look back and say, oh, isn't that really cool? God did that back at creation. He doesn't want you to look backwards, except for a moment, to say, yes, He can do it. He wants you to see this is who He is, and therefore, this is what He can do. He wants you to trust Him. To the Israelites of Moses' day, God was the one who could create for them a new beginning in the promised land. But the physical land of Israel was only a foreshadow. And at the end of Israel's history in Isaiah, we read these words, Isaiah 65:16-19. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. See, like, this life is terrible. But guess what? My God creates new. Listen to what he says. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of ashes. If you're standing, struggling in exile, thinking, Lord, is there any hope for me? Where should your heart go? It should go back to creation at Genesis and say, he created the world out of nothing and he can do it in my life. That's what you're to think. Now, I know that we haven't even gotten to the fall. We haven't even gotten to all that yet. But you inherently know that this world is messed up. And so the very first thing that you get in Genesis 1:1 is not the fall. It's just in the beginning, God created. And it is to bring you hope. Now, there's one other context in Scripture where God speaks of being the bara creator. And that is King David. King David had fallen into sin with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. He's confronted by Nathan. He's struggling not only with his past actions and the guilt of those actions, but he's struggling with the corruption of his very heart. That his heart has become corrupted, that he is unworthy. And in Psalm 51, he prays this prayer. Create bara in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Through David, God reveals the cry of every one of us who has a heart that's wanting redemption. We do not ask God for the strength to fix ourselves. We do not look at our heart and say, a little messed up, but fixable. We come to a place, every Christian has to come to this place, where we understand that we are utterly helpless to bring about the change in our being that we so desperately need. And when you can find no earthly help, you go to the God who is creator and you plead with him, create in me a new heart. You see, David's prayer is the prayer of conversion. It is really the first prayer of every believer. But as someone who still remembers the first time that I prayed that prayer some 35 years ago, I can testify to you that Christ is not yet fully formed in my heart. I know that he has renewed a fresh start in me, given me a new heart. I know that he's placed his spirit in me. But I still struggle with that old nature, as John talked about in the prayers, and I still struggle to see Christ fully and only ruling my heart and life. And so I continue to pray this prayer. Create in me a new heart. And my hope is this, from Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Are you beginning to see God telling his people, I am God. I am God in the beginning, and I am God who creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is it important that he created the heavens and the earth? Well, it's that God sustains and rules over the entirety of our lives. The word for heavens is shamayim. It is in the plural, and it can refer to either the sky where the birds fly, or it can refer to space where the sun and the moon and stars are. It can even refer to the abode of God's throne room. The word for earth is eretz. It can refer to the planet in which we live, Earth, but it can also just refer to land or ground as well. Taken together, the heavens and the earth, it's the entirety of all that exists. 1 Chronicles 29 says this, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." If you know anything about Abraham Kuyper, he's famous for this quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Every aspect of the creation relies upon him for life. Colossians 1, speaking of Christ, makes this perfectly clear. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." One of the mysteries of this world and science is gravitational force. I'm not a physicist, and I'm not a scientist, but I understand enough to know that we still know only a little bit about gravity. The Bible tells me that the forces that hold the universe together are held together by the hands of God. Christ holds every molecule of this universe together. And what is true of the creation in general is true of humans in particular. Acts 17 says that all mankind are given life and breath and everything from the hand of God. So I encourage you this week, sometime in the week, to just take a deep breath. Go. And then to think to yourself, God, you gave me that breath. It's actually very humbling when we take the very breath that he gives us to sin against him. See, once you understand that he is the one who holds everything together, he is the one that gives breath, then it is more and more clear why we must praise him. To not use your heart and your voice to praise God is to rob him of the glory that he deserves. 1 Chronicles 16, sing to the Lord all the earth. He didn't just say sing to the Lord a few of you. Declare his glory among the nations. Ascribe to the glory due his name. You see, God takes pleasure in the praise of even one of his children. There's no need for large crowds to praise him. But don't you feel sometimes that your pitiful praise is not enough? Don't you sometimes wish that the entire earth would be praising him? We've become so accustomed to just thinking of our own small little fellowship. Don't you want all the churches and all the world to be bursting at the seams praising God? Should we not be crying out to the angels, asking them to teach us how to praise for how great he is? And flowing from this is that our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is also the judge of the heavens and the earth. It's not by accident in 1 Samuel 2, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Psalm 82, Psalm 96, all say, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Why? Because God is coming to judge all. Now this should fill us with fear. To think that there's nowhere you can go to hide from God. You can't find a little nugget where his judgment over you will be gone, that it won't be there. But strangely enough, when it comes to those who are in covenant relationship with God, the truth that you cannot hide from God doesn't invoke fear. I mean, it does. But it also invokes comfort. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Do you see how it's not just, oh, God created? This is a message to God's people. He's saying, yes, you cannot run from me, but I am yours, and my hand will comfort you wherever you are. There's one more point I want to make. I've kind of alluded to it already. But when God says that he created the heavens and the earth, he is creating the heavens and the earth as a home for man. That's what he's doing. All of creation is designed, it's moving towards a crescendo where Adam and Eve are created and they are the firstborn over the creation, and the creation is given for them. The fall ruins it. All kinds of trouble and trial. But then God redeems, pulls Abraham to himself, and he says, I am going to give you a home. And just to cut to the quick, you know, Abraham is going to a physical piece of land in this creation, and he's calling it the promised land, but he quickly learns that that is not the true land in which he is heading towards. By faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That little piece of land, if you look on a map, it's little. I guess it's, I don't know, the size of New Jersey or something like that, is not enough. Do you realize he's making us a home that is going to be the new heavens and the new earth? There is no paradise left in this creation. Now, we can try to make this creation as good as it is, good as we can, but you will never make paradise here on earth. And God is telling us, he's crying out to his people, I am going to make all things new. I'm your man. All that you yearn for, all that you long for, I can do. So when he says, I created the heavens and the earth, that's land, promised land, same word, is pointing them forward to eternal new heavens, new earth. That's the point. You have to keep one eye on this earth. You have to continue to try to take dominion of this earth and to be fruitful and multiply of this earth, but we keep our other eye fixed on eternity, our true home. In every conceivable way, God lays out a pattern for you. I am your man. He is not dependent on you. You are dependent on him. He's laying out, I believe in this first verse, a teaser. He's telling you everything in this first verse. Some people call it a heading of all of Genesis. But he's laying out this teaser so that you will say, I want to know more about this God. I want to keep reading the book. And I'm not going to quit until I get to the end. And that's really what all of this book is about. Is revealing who we are as his people and revealing who he is as our Redeemer. In the beginning, I existed. In your current problems, I exist. In your future hope, I exist. I exist.